Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Worldview for the Marketplace. This is Session 9, entitled God Loans, Transfers, and Takes Away, with Dennis Peacock.
Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock. As you've come to know this voice, it is funny. Sometimes I'll go into somebody's home or go to a meeting someplace, and some little kid will run up and say, "It's the voice, it's the voice." And I offer my condolences because I know they've been, their parents have been listening to my tapes. Lord help them. But bless you today. And this is lesson number 9 in Building a Christian Worldview for Marketplace Ministries. And the title of our time here today is entitled, God Loans, Transfers, and Takes Away. God Loans, Transfers, and Takes Away. And the threefold cord that we are now beginning is the last of the three. The first five dealt with general revelation, and then the next three dealt with relationships and building and relating relational skills, those kinds of things. And these last four are going to be dealing with stewardship skills. So the master principle, number 9, that we are going to be working on here in this lesson is God is the author of all private property. God is the author of all private property. And the key concept, as your lesson template shows you, that is found in this lesson, is it properly caring for God's people and things is at the center of God's heart for His children. Properly caring for God's people and things is at the center of God's heart for His children. So let's pray and we will get into the material. Father, we thank you for your grace upon us. Again, we thank you that you have modeled for us truth, that you're not a pointer, you're a genuine leader. We thank you, Lord, for the integrity and the trust that that generates in your children. Lord, we're asking that as we go through the material that's in this lesson, that it would penetrate deep into our spirits, that it would begin to sort out unanswered questions and bring answer illumination to those issues, that we would be able to apply the concepts, Lord, here in the coming days of our lives as we practice your truth. And Lord, we're believing that this information that we have been studying here together is going to continue to lay a foundation, a genuine view of reality that is biblical, that will bring glory to Christ and that will allow your kingdom to come to earth, Lord, in some measure through your servants. Holy Spirit, bless now as we deal with these truths. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by looking at three scriptures. The first two are in the book of Psalms, Psalms 2. In fact, I think I'll read the better part of it, if not all of it. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. I don't think from God's point of view there is any question about the fact that his Son has followed his command If he only does what he sees the Father doing and only responds to the Father's initiative, you can be quite sure that Jesus Christ asked Father for the nations, and you can be equally sure that God gave him the nations and the very ends of the earth as his possession. I turn now to Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Why is it his? Because he made it, quite simply. And then we come to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And you are aware of it, paraphrasing. Go ye therefore in all the world. Why? Because all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore. The Lord Jesus Christ owns the planet because God has always owned the planet. Though the squatter, the enemy, has constructed a counterfeit kingdom, which we saw in the beginning of our series together when we examined the war between two seeds. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 13 that there is a war between not only the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but between the wheat and the tares, the kingdom of this world and his servants, and the kingdom of God and his servants. But the issue of who owns the earth has never been an issue. Even Satan has never claimed to own the earth. What he has claimed authority over is the kingdoms of man's world. So that has tremendous implications for what it is that we're dealing with in today's topic. And if you'll turn with me, those of you that have your notes handy, and those of you that are driving or listening in some way where your notes aren't handy, I know you'll find them as you review. This lesson, Roman numeral 1, this lesson, this is the summary, as you have guessed, obviously, as we've gone through these tapes, the template being the same all the way through. This lesson deals with the issues related to the concepts of private property, ownership, stewardship, and how God gives and takes away according to his will and our obedience. I might add the level of our stewardship. The heart of Judeo-Christianity is the truth that our Creator has placed us on earth to steward it for him according to his rules, and that he desires to disciple us, that is, teach us and train us through the person of the Holy Spirit and through those servants of his that we are relating to, and we've already talked about that, and that we are here as God's vice regents, his co-managers. We are here to steward this property and give an account to him when he returns. While man is God's vice regent on the earth, disobedience often brings dispossession. In other words, if we do not care for God's land, if we do not care for his resources, if we do not care for his people the way he wants us to, the scripture and history both show that he will dispossess us, that is, take back those things that he has given us to steward and give them to somebody who will obey him and bring forth fruit and increase. Now, the goals for our study lesson today will be, number one, to better understand the awesome authority and responsibility that God has given to us, and two, to have a broader and deeper understanding of the reality that disobedience threatens all that we have built as individuals, families, companies, and even nations. The penalty of disobedience is disinheritance. The penalty of disobedience is disinheritance. And you will, I'm sure you have heard this, and as good Bereans, I expect that you'll check it out. There are more parables and more teaching in the New Testament by Christ on stewardship than any other topic. By far, he taught far, far more on stewardship than he taught on heaven. Isn't it interesting that we focus so much on heaven? Christ did not focus as much on heaven as he did the development of knowledge, character, and wealth, that is, skills and discipline. And when you make a statement like that, it kind of takes us back, and we say, well, then why do the preachers talk so much about heaven and hell? Well, again, here's the question. By what authority do those of us who preach, by what authority do we preach more on subjects than Christ did? Do we put a greater emphasis on something than the Scripture does? And that, you know, goes along with whole questions like, who gave us the authority to build the church the way that we're doing? Are we really patterning after Christ? That is building on disciples the core of the way that we are building the church? Or does man have a quote-unquote better idea? God dispossesses us, not always, but often. He takes away what he loses patience with in terms of our ability to really care for it. Roman numeral number 2, which is the first proposition of the four that we are going to be dealing with. And those four propositions before we begin, number 1 is private property is a concept established and modeled by God. Number 2, since God created and owns all things, private property is actually a stewardship trust by man of God's things. I'll say that again. Since God created and owns all things, private property is actually a stewardship trust by man of God's things. Number 3, we grow by caring for people and things, and the stewardship of private property is essential to cultural maturity. That's a very, very important concept. That the stewardship of private property is essential for a culture to mature. And lastly, number 4, what God gives us, no man can take away. And what we take for ourselves, we cannot keep. What God gives us, no man can take away. But what we take for ourselves, we cannot keep. So let's now look at the first of these four propositions. Private property is a concept established and modeled by God. And you have a host of scriptures here, beginning with Job and so on and so forth. Again, which I'm trusting you are getting the benefit of getting those pages in your Bible a little worn, a little shop worn, as it were, as you're digging through and looking up these scriptures. I remember in 1971 when I really earnestly began to prepare my first Bible study and first teaching ministry in the church, and how I would spend 40 or 50 hours a week pouring through the scriptures. By the way, I still had a full-time job. We still had the wholesale flower company, and I'd get up early in the morning up here in Santa Rosa and drive 65 miles down to San Francisco and work 16 hours a day, 3 days in a row, and then spend the night down there sleeping down in the warehouse, and then drive back up here and study the rest of the week and teach my Bible studies. But it was a wonderful time. I look back on it as just a great thrill as I began to use the Strong's concordances and the lexicons and begin to get familiar with the languages. And I'm praying that you would get the joy and the excitement of looking up scriptures and getting familiar with the different scriptures that address these topics. God owns all things, as the above scriptures clearly state. Rebellious mankind rejects the concept of a creator because it carries with it the reality of both accountability to that creator and the limitation of man's ownership. Now, we've already introduced the idea, which is certainly not new to most of you, I'm sure, that the primary reason why unsaved people, primary reason why you and I rejected the concept of a creator, or if we believed in a creator, it was a force, not a personality, not a person. And the simple reason was we understood intuitively, we're not as dumb as we look, we understood intuitively, well, if there's a personal creator, then in some way I've got to be accountable to him because he made me to do something. If he's intelligent enough to create me, He's certainly strategic enough to require something from my life. Therefore, we reject the idea of a creator. And again, that's why the scientists, so many of them that tell you they're neutral, it's complete baloney. The mind justifies what the heart has chosen. You have highly intelligent people who think they're smart enough to be their own God. And the last thing they're going to do is gather evidence from the data in the world neutrally. Their presupposition, their intuitive presupposition is if they really discover in any way a personal God, then all their intelligence is to naught, because now they're dealing with somebody who's infinitely more intelligent than they are, so that attacks their ego. And then secondly, they realize that they have to submit to somebody, and that attacks their rebellion. And all of us, to greater or lesser degrees, fought those same things or variations on those themes. God is the owner of all things. Now, the second part of that, the first part is, you know, we reject a creator because of the notion of accountability. But the second part of this sentence that I read, number 1A1, the quote-unquote limitations of man's ownership, there is something in our fallen nature that actually wants to believe we own things. But if God is the owner of all things, because He's the creator of all things, now granted we took the minerals and we took the elements and created plastic and refined the composites that make up an automobile or a plane or a house, take your pick. You know, we've used our metallurgy skills as we've learned the laws of electromagnetism and chemistry, you know, the laws of thermodynamics. We have used those laws which God established to build the universe upon. We've used them to create things. And we somehow think that because we created things out of God's material that we own them. You and I own nothing, beginning with our bodies. Our bodies aren't even ours. They're ours to steward. But, you know, that's it. By the way, one of the reasons the Scripture says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, saved or unsaved, and give an account of the things done in our body, you see, that takes away the argument that, well, I didn't have the resources to do what I should have done. Everybody that's a human being has one common resource, a body. And we will give an account of what we did with our bodies and what we used our bodies to do, because our bodies are the first line of our stewardship. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and how we handle our bodies is, again, the first and universal judgment, because all human beings, in order to be a human being, you were issued a body, and all of us, therefore, have in common the ability to be judged for what we did with it and how we handled it and how we used it. And the Scripture so states. Now, we not only as rebellious human beings reject the idea of a creator based on submission, we reject the idea of a creator because it means we don't own things. And there is something in our covetousness, in our fallenness, we don't like the idea that we are responsible to steward somebody else's property. We want it to be ours, mine. And the truth of the matter is in the Spirit, your job, your life, your family, your wife, your husband, your children, everything, your clothes, you're just stewarding those things. See, we may want to, again, I hope you understand why I do this. We may want to get into the MBA more advanced spinning kicks in economics. We may want to talk about more elite strategy relative to marketing and brand identification. We may want to get into comparative production studies. We may want to talk about the relationship of technology to the marketing department or different theories of learning management styles and organization of corporations. Okay, we can get into all that stuff, but why bother if the foundation is not in place, which is all the stuff we're talking about has got to be done in the context of handling somebody else's stuff, because this is all belongs to God. Now, we may intellectually understand that, I may intellectually understand that, but here's the question. How deep in our spirits is that reality? That we must give an account because we don't own anything. God is the owner of all things, and whatever you and I have is on loan. And that's point two, as we'll discuss in this lesson. Man truly owns nothing. You know, deal with it. How does that hit you? Are you clear on that? Do you live like that? If I ask your spouse or ask somebody that knew you really well, ask your parents, what would they say about your attitudes towards ownership and stewardship? And by the way, when you borrow something from somebody else, in what condition do you return it? There's a good indication of how you feel about stewarding other people's things. Are you more careful with, quote-unquote, your things than you are with other people's things? This is economics 1A, folks, right here. This is the foundation of real, genuine economics. Later for the spinning, jumping back kicks, okay? Let's deal with foundational issues like stance and balance and movement and motion, economy of force. B, God, in asserting his ownership of all things, legitimizes the concept of private property. Now, this may not mean that much to some of you, but others it will. Those of us who studied macroeconomics and political theory, we are very well aware that historically, both in terms of philosophy and economic philosophy, there has been a battle from the beginning of man's sophisticated so-called intellectual capacities. There has been a debate and a battle over the question of, is there any such thing as private property? And certainly Marx and Rousseau and, you know, a lot of the socialists have asserted that all private property is in fact theft. And the biggest fool on the planet was not the one who posted a sign that said, keep off my land. The biggest fool was the one who actually did keep off the land. Now, again, indigenous people groups like the American Indians, the first people so-called, their concepts of ownership were very limited. They had no idea that, you know, any man could own land. That was a totally foreign concept, but it wasn't foreign in the sense that they wouldn't kill each other over hunting rights over certain territories. So even this romantic idea that the American Indians or the indigenous people of Africa or other so-called third world nations, that they were somehow superior to the Western European Christians because they didn't have any concept of owning the land, that isn't true, because they all had territories that they fought and killed for centuries. They all took conquest of the land. So the idea of the noble savage, you know, Rousseau's concept of the noble savage is noble cow droppings. Okay, does everybody understand what I'm saying? I don't want to jolt you and offend your religious sensibilities, but I want to talk reality here. Okay, I want to get out of the religious nice guy mode. God is not a religious nice guy. He's holy, but he tells it like it is. Now, if owning things is a sin, then God is the chief of sinners because he owns everything. The fact that God asserts his ownership of all things legitimizes the concept of private property in the universe. Now, again, while we are all stewards of what God gives us to steward, nevertheless, under God's ownership, he gives us ownership in a limited sense. Now, Marx and Rousseau and the socialists want to argue that nobody really should have private property in that sense and that we all ought to share all things except certain limitations. Now, if you study Marx and you study a lot of the more radical communists, they wanted to share wives. They wanted to share children. Communalism. That concept has been around from square one. Again, I'm speaking now foolishly. Wonderful theory. The problem is it never works. Why doesn't it work? Because God did not construct us to share wives or share husbands or share children or share all things. Even the misquoted scriptures there that come out of Acts talks about they had all things in common. That does not mean they were into communalism. They weren't into wife swapping. It means exactly what it says, that if anybody had a need and it was genuine and legitimate, they met the need. But it doesn't mean that they were sharing kids, sharing spouses, or burning the deeds of their houses and giving their houses to anybody just because they had a revelation of communism. Now, some people would argue, and I've seen this on the so-called left side of Christianity, Jesus, you know, Jesus was poor. He didn't, you know, if riches were something that God wanted, Jesus blew that paradigm up. He became, you know, was totally poor. And my response is, yes, that's true. But let's look at it. Jesus became poor for a season because he was demonstrating in his poverty, his physical poverty, that power is not based on how much you own. Power is not based on how many resources you have in terms of money. Power is not based on how much land you own. Power is not based on how many television networks you oversee or the chairman of boards of how many corporations. God came to demonstrate that power begins in the Spirit, that material power is nothing without spiritual power and wisdom to undergird it. And for that reason, Jesus became poor for a season and for a reason. And then, when he returned to glory, he became the owner of all property. And I refer you to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, if you doubt anything about what I just said there, in terms of the fact that Jesus came back into his full and eternal inheritance as the owner of all things, because Christ is the creator of all things. Now, Christianity alone, of all the world's major religions, we and we alone have a theology of economics and a theology of private property. You see, we don't have to sit around and try and reason our way using logic to justify why the free market or why economics or why certain dimensions, and I say certain dimensions because capitalism in its more naked form is no more of God than socialism. Both dimensions, capitalism and socialism, in the context of the world system and the world government, they're both fatally flawed. Socialism is an attempt, a misplaced attempt, to really extend charity and empowerment. And capitalism, raw capitalism, is a misplaced intent to let man function according to the laws of sowing and reaping and to be rewarded properly for his just investments. And either one of them only works to the degree that they align themselves with the scriptures. Now, if there's any part of you that is offended, if your internal conversation is objecting to what I'm saying, I think you need to ask yourself the question, why? Why am I saying that neither socialism nor capitalism is really fully kingdom economics? Because the driving force in the world system behind those two economic variations are not biblical. Capitalism's driving force is profit. Kingdom economics' driving force is the empowerment of people and the proper stewarding of God's resources. Totally different foundation. One is for personal gain. The other one is for Christ's gain and the gain and the empowering of other people. Socialism alleges that it's more just, while it robs from the rich and gives to the poor and keeps the poor poor, because socialism doesn't empower people. It doesn't train and teach people how to develop capital and how to be good stewards of God's property. The whole philosophy is that the philosopher kings, the educated elite, is what drives socialism. Isn't it interesting how the educated elite love the poor masses from their ivory towers? Very few of them ever get down into the end of the barrios and into the inner cities. Very few of them ever get down in to touch the dirty earth people, so to speak, and really do anything to empower them. They love them philosophically, like Marx did from the British Museum. Whoop-dee-doo. While, by the way, he is impregnating other ladies and advocating privately, and in some of his literature, the commonality of sharing wives. I wonder what drove that, duh. So please, if you're, and again, this is an hour discussion, and those of you that love to get into this and argue and talking around, I'd love to have the discussion. I've had it many times. Here is a perfect example, my friends, of where we as believers need to get deprogrammed and de-brainwashed in trying to defend capitalism or socialism. Both of those systems of thinking have value only to the degree that they obey the scriptures, and neither socialism or capitalism in a secular culture obey the scriptures at all. The driving motivation on one is greed and self-enhancement, and the driving motivation on the other one is a false compassion. Socialism literally fulfills Proverbs 12:10, the compassion of the wicked is cruel, or produces cruelty, or produces cruel results. We are looking for kingdom economics. We're looking for biblically based economics. But back on the general topic that we are on in this lesson, the point of what we are saying is that private property as a concept is theologically legitimized by God owning private property and giving us private property under His stewardship. And the issue is not profit. The issue is stewarding that property in a way that glorifies God. Now, God is into increase. Now, let me speak out of another side of my mouth, so to speak. Believe me, I have no question that the free market, so-called, is vastly superior to socialism in terms of the standard of living that it creates. But on the other hand, the downside of the free market in a fallen world and with fallen people driving it is the lack of compassion, charity, and the empowering of people. That's the downside. And that it generates a materialistic view of reality where men and women measure the value of their human worth by how much they possess. That's the downside. Let's be honest. Let's tell it like it is. Let's align ourselves with a biblical point of view. Now, I encourage you, and again, we're going to deal with this later, I encourage you to look at all the scriptures that deal with poverty and all the scriptures that deal with riches. And you will get a biblical point of view. Now, when all is said and done, do I believe basically in creating in kingdom economics a compassionate free market culture? Do I want to see the civil government get its hands out of our pockets? Do I want to totally see the taxation policies align themselves with biblical taxation? Yes, I do. Do I want to see the market really freed? Yes, I do. Do I want to see compassion and empowerment of people? Yes, I do. I know the poor you have with you always. Jesus said we will have lots of poor people on the day He returns. So I'm not expecting, you know, in some utopian sense to eradicate poverty, but I want to see us empower as many people as we can because God is into empowerment in the context of a balanced free market. So I hope you understand in a general sense what I'm saying. The point of all this is we're looking for a kingdom-based economic system, which is a massive discussion of which I am trying to lay some foundation principles here. Do I want to see a kingdom banking system? Yes, I do. Do I want to see a kingdom barter system? Yes, I do. Do I want to see a kingdom gleaning system? Yes, I do. Do I want to see a jubilee system? Yes, I do. Do I want to see a Sabbath system? Yes, I do. And I'm not talking about Christians living legalistically under the law. I'm talking about the application of God's laws and principles in grace under the Holy Spirit. Now, property issues, as I've said here already, inevitably, this is point C, lead into discussions of social justice and the property rights of individuals and the role of civil government to redistribute wealth through taxation. Everybody, many of you are very clear on what I'm talking about, let alone the Federal Reserve Board and fiat money, and we can get into currency and all that good stuff. But the heart of the issue here, again, is what is the balance between the development of private capital and social justice? And what is the role of civil government to redistribute wealth through taxation and outright confiscation? Now, you will remember when we did the teaching here several lessons ago on the biblical balance and separation of powers in the five jurisdictions of government. And again, I'm trusting that you looked up those scriptures, and we've got a lot of books if you want to get into social theory, biblical social theory relative to the role of the civil government. But the civil government in the world system is constantly centralizing its power, and because it's basically socialistic in the centralization of its power, it attempts to empower people very inappropriately, because the Bible doesn't empower people through civil government. It empowers people through individual efforts. Biblically, if we're going to talk about empowering people, we're going to talk about changing the hearts of people and getting Christians actively involved in mentoring, discipling, hiring, apprenticing, because the creation of wealth is about skills, folks. It's about self-government. It's about discipline. It's about faith. It's about obedience. Economics is driven by the laws of God. And if you want to prosper, you obey those laws. And you say, well, look, the drug lords are prospering. Yeah, and they die in 5 years. You say, look, the great corporate magnates, they're prospering. The movie stars, the pro football players, they're prospering. Hey, I know those people. I know numbers of those people. They are flat out miserable. And the ones that are telling you they aren't, they're lying through their teeth. They're whistling by the graveyard, folks, because their internal anxiety is being either blocked out by drugs, sex, rock and roll, love of power, whatever it is, but in their inner person, they are not satisfied because they cannot be satisfied apart from God's pleasure. Now, this is why the biblical jurisdictional government discussion is so critical, because biblically, civil government is not to be the originator of charity, but simply pass on charity that has come through individuals. I don't need the U.S. government to be charitable for me. I'm not only a tither. You know, we believed in charity and missions from square one. By the way, I'm on the assumption that every one of you that's listening understands that we're not under the law to tithe. Tithing preceded the law, and I've read some great arguments against tithing. But I'll tell you this, tithing is an affirmation. And by the way, I mean 10% before the government takes its taxes. I believe on tithing on your increase. And it is an affirmation that every penny that goes through your hands is by the grace of God. I have never known a tither not to prosper in the long run. I've known many who do not tithe to continually be fighting financial problems. By the way, this is an introductory course, so you know, we're not getting into the discussion here. We do it in our more advanced stuff. Should businesses tithe? And, you know, that whole discussion. But the whole role of civil government here in charity, if you will look at the scriptures, the civil government wasn't involved directly in charity. It was something that was distributed out of the leaders, the combination of the leaders of the Levites and the elders in the gates, who in one sense functioned representing the quote-unquote civil government. But in Israel, there was such a close interplay relative to those things. The civil government, per se, was not the taxer for the sake of charity. The tithe went through the institution of God's leaders. Now, biblical laws to be the foundation of all social justice. In a secular society, justice becomes arbitrary. How do we know what's just? Well, because the civil courts tell us what's just. No, I think I prefer God to tell me what is just. To take from a person, point three, what is rightfully theirs by virtue of lawful investment of their labor is organized civil theft and extortion. Okay? It's nothing but theft and extortion. Now, one of the things I deal with is biblical taxation theory, which I'm very, very interested in all that. So we're not going to get into it deeper, but suffice is to say, God is the owner of property. He loans it to us. He allows us to put private around it. He expects us to bring increase with that property and empower people with it. And he expects you and I to be the foundations of charity, not the confiscation of the civil government to dispense it for us. The worldly deception says all private property is ultimately theft from common humanity by the culturally dominant. Sound like a good radical there, don't I? Again, radical is a misuse of that term, as we saw before, because radical actually is looking back to root structures, not some new harebrained idea. Private property is ultimately theft from common humanity by the culturally dominant. Now, I'm not going to argue that that doesn't happen, but that certainly is not an accurate statement about the nature of private property. Relative to our application, personal investment in the sense of personal responsibility are the spiritual origin of what we call profit. If we're going to generate profit or increase, it's going to come because we have personally invested BTUs. We personally invested life, energy, resources, a sense of personal responsibility into that which we steward. And because we have been obedient to some degree in the way that we've handled that, God's laws of the so-called marketplace allow increase to take place. Now, again, if we're going to deal with profit, to do it in depth, which we can't do in an introductory course like this, we'd get into the economic theory of profit sharing and, you know, different devices whereby that takes place. And we'd get into some other discussions about deeper about socialism and this and that and the other thing. Let's move on to Roman numeral 3. Since God created and owns all things, private property is actually a stewardship trust by man of God's things. And we've touched that a little bit, so we should be able to get through this one fairly quickly. I don't want to rush, but I think we got a good grasp on it already. All we have in terms of natural or spiritual talents and gifts, all you and I have in terms of time, by the way, time is your greatest gift. You have all the money in the world. You can have all the power in the world. You can have all the beauty in the world. You can have it all. But if you don't have time, guess what? You got nothing. God is the one who gives us time. Relationships. Do you value your relationships as a gift, as a resource? All these things, natural gifts, spiritual gifts and talents, time, relationships, or possibilities, they're all gifts from God. By the way, I do not believe in humility. I believe in reality. If you're in reality, you'll be humble. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, when we really see that we're little specks of dirt and dust on the wall, when we really see that God is infinitely so much greater that we can't even comprehend how much greater He is, we can't even comprehend all that He has to say or do, and yet the other side of that coin is that God has made him a little man, a little lower than the angels for now, but he's given us to inherit all things. It's an amazing paradox that we could be so small and yet so valuable in God at the same time. But when we are in reality, we are in humility. Pride is ignorance parading as power. I believe the Lord gave me that phrase. Pride is ignorance parading as power. So anybody who is not humble is not only not in reality, they are in pride, and that is their ignorance parading His power. Now, God doesn't want us to take pride in our stewardship over His things. Let me clarify that before you suck air. God wants us to be humbled by the gift. How do you respond? You know, you own a Mercedes, you own a nice house, nice this, nice that. How do you respond? Are you grateful? That's really the first attitude God wants, is gratefulness. One of the most important things we need to put into our children is a grateful spirit, because we're responsible to the giver, and we want to be obedient to Him with the fruits of the gift, and we want to be generous to those in need. Point two, God wants us to bring increase to all these gifts. Whatever He gave you, He wants you to give it back to Him with increase. He wants us to bring increase and value to the relationships that He has given us. There's biblical economics 1A. Bring value to your relationships. God will bring value to you. He wants us to bring increase to the material things that He's put into our hands. And the great economic law of Matthew 13:12, you need to memorize it. And Matthew 25:14-30. There's biblical economics, the foundation and philosophy right there. God wants us to be satisfied in our souls and our spirits with the measure of dominion that God has allowed us to see. One of the things that has blessed me from square one, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because so many of you will identify with this. When you have finally done a project and you step back and look at it, It is one of the most satisfying things in the world because God allowed you to do it. You planned it. It turned out like you wanted to, basically. And there's a pride and a sense of humility. There's a gratitude and a sense of satisfaction in your soul because you've done something that you believe God wanted you to do. You went through the process with Him in doing it, and now you see the finished product. Now, God wants to disciple us, and by the way, the heart of discipleship is the quest for mastery, mastering some principle, some concept. God wants to disciple us, bring us into mastery in all things, especially in caring for His people, because God is into people more than dirt and trees. He loves the earth. He said that His creation was very good, but the highest of His creations is man. That's what the Scripture says. And that is what He wants us to give the most value to. Now, that's what the two trees in the garden were all about. And we've talked about this already. Independent learning, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or relationally based learning. Now, why do I bring that up now? Because when we talk about discipleship and stewarding other people, we're talking about giving them the benefit of relationally based learning. Taking them out of their loneliness of having to try and struggle and learn things the hard way by themselves, taking them under our wings, so to speak, and giving them the benefit of God-ordained, relationally-based learning. When you go through the inner cities of America, okay, and you see a lot of African-Americans or a lot of white people or take your pick, a lot of Latinos, you know, is your reaction that at the color of their skin has made them poor? Is it that they're somehow more sinful than you? Is that, you know, let get down into the real recesses of your heart? Let me tell you what I see. I see unhired men and women. I see men and women who have never been discipled, never been trained in the principles of God and His kingdom, never been taught to really steward things, and therefore they're constantly living under the curse of even that which they have being taken away, Matthew 13:12, because no one has relationally taught them. Their parents didn't know. You got to go back 3 or 4 generations to even find out parents who did know. And then you throw slavery into the mix, and you got a real catastrophe. Economics, friend, is about empowering people with the wealth of knowledge and the skills of stewardship. Now, I want to come to what may be the single most important thing in this whole 12-tape series for some of you. And this deals with the whole supreme question of, in growth and in stewardship and in the acquisition of money and resources, there's 3 questions you must live by. Please, in Jesus' name, memorize these 3 questions. Here they are. Number 1. How much can you manage without corrupting your values or your ethics? How much can you manage without corrupting your values or your ethics? Number 2, how much can you manage without dehumanizing yourself and other people? That is, relating to them as objects or means to an end. Think about it. How much can you manage without dehumanizing yourself, that is, turning yourself into something other than a genuine biblical human being because you relate to people as objects to be used to fulfill your goals as means to an end? And the 3rd question is, how much can you manage without living in destructive anxiety? One of the wealthiest men that I've ever known in my life, worth $500 million personally. The pain of his life, as I would touch it, the neuroses of his life was the anxiety that he lived in terms of how to manage that wealth. And by the way, never really being sure, at least he wasn't at that point in time years back, never really being sure who your friends were, because you couldn't tell if they wanted to get close to you simply because of the benefits of what you owned. It opened up the whole curse for me, the whole reality of seeing that curse. of stewarding something which was greater than your ability to live in peace in that stewardship. Friend, I hope you can hear the power of those three questions. And we'll bring them up again in the last lesson, number 12. The worldly deception says man is free to do whatever he wills with what he freely owns. Hey, it's my thing. Do your thing. Do your own thing. It's your thing. Do what you want to do. That certainly isn't biblical, is it? Now, you've got the whole ultra-conservative side, the Ayn Randers, who have taken that whole concept of the free market to the point of absurdity, where whatever is mine, the so-called libertarians. If it's mine, leave me alone. It's none of your business. Well, I don't think so, because we are all interwoven in community. Let's let God define what is our business. As Jesus said about the Good Samaritan in the parable of the man left to die on the road, who is my brother and my sister? That doesn't fit too well with libertarianism, I know, but hallelujah. The key business application here is the management of private property is ultimately a trust, not a right. Now, if we got into more discussion on this, and we do in strategic life training and, again, the advanced business stuff, we'd get into the theory of eminent domain. That is, by what biblical right does a state confiscate private land? We'd get into fiduciary theory and what is the responsibility of a fiduciary, one who cares for somebody else's assets. And we get into corporate law and some of those things. Let's go to the next thing. Point number, Roman numeral 4.3. We grow by caring for people and things. We grow by caring for people and things. And the stewardship of private property is essential to cultural maturity. Now, let me say right at the outset of that, if you ever had any doubt as to whether or not socialism works, go to the former Soviet Union. Now, this would have been quadruply true 10 or 15 years ago when it first came to an end, but nevertheless, as it has come out of it, you will see what happens when everybody owns everything, which means nobody owns anything. That which is owned by everybody produces responsibility by nobody. That which is owned by everybody produces responsibility by nobody. And isn't it interesting that the elite of the Communist Party ended up on the top of the heap, being the elite of so-called capitalism? What does that prove? That proves that philosophy has nothing to do with it and stewardship skills everything to do. Why did the elite of the Communist Party end up being the elite, the robber barons of current Russian Empire? Because they were the ones that were managing things, and the managerial skills that they developed as managers of the communist system are the very skills that are required to manage anything. And why were the poor under communism, poor under capitalism? Because they never got trained in the management skills. And we're back now to the same discussion we had about the inner cities of America. A. God gave us relationships and things to care for because they not only teach us skills, they lead us to wisdom. And they reveal our love for God and others. Remember a lesson or so back we said, quoted 1 John 4:19 and 20, don't tell me you love God if you don't love people. Stewardship reveals whether or not we really love God by whether or not we really care for people, especially empowering them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. If I love him, I will care for his people. John 21:15-17. There's Peter who has been through the whole nine yards with Jesus at the very end. Christ getting ready to ascend. He turns to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Can you imagine how that busted Peter's heart? In fact, the scripture said he was deeply grieved. That's a gentle euphemism for it broke his heart. Three times he said, Peter, if you love me, invest in my people, empower my people, care for my people. If we love God, we will invest and empower people. Secondly, Roman numeral 4a2, when we handle his ark, that is special projects or people, the ark of God, we should do so with great care. And I cite there 2 Samuel 6 and the whole issue of David bringing up the ark incorrectly without using the acacia wood poles and the rings and the priests and the distance of the people when that ark is handled. You know, if I'm on my game, I'm aware that whatever I'm handling is God's, but every now and again, He will give me a special opportunity or a special moment with a person, and I'm just overwhelmed that I'm touching the ark of God again, and my internal conversation is, oh Lord, don't let me screw this up. I'm touching your things. I don't want my dirty paws on your things. I don't want my fallen nature to bring corruption to your things. Lord, let me handle this ark and bring it up properly. If there's nakedness here, let me back up and cover the nakedness with a cloak of somebody. Lord, teach me to respond properly. I'm talking economics here, folks. This is how to behave in the household of God. And if we will behave this way and train others to behave this way, profit, money, things, they're all going to follow. They'll be the inevitable result. Now, as I've already shared, that which is owned by everybody is owned by nobody. Point B, ownership and stewardship carries with it a proprietorial spirit of active caring. The socialistic, communistic nations have given us a tragic living example of the poverty spirit produced by removing the reality of personal responsibility for things. Welfareism produces the same poverty spirit, the lack of growing stewardship skills. As a result, Matthew 13:12's law of stewardship, which is use it or lose it, comes into play. It's interesting how many slang terms really are biblical. Use it or lose it is Exhibit 1A. If God gives you a talent and you don't use it, you're going to lose it. It's going to atrophy. If God gives you something to care for and you mistreat it, you're going to lose it. Not only will you lose that, the economic law of Matthew 13:12, the law of diminishing returns, says whatever you don't steward, you not only lose that, but you're going to lose whatever else you were given. That's something for you to ponder. Neither individuals nor nations can come to maturity without a full and energetic balance between personal stewardship skills and enabling giving skills. The kingdom of God is about the laws of giving and receiving, not buying and selling. It's giving and receiving. An energetic balance. What is the proper balance between personal stewardship skills and enabling giving skills? My friend Earl Pitts, and we'll mention him later on. If you are not aware of Earl Pitts, he is a man that God has raised up in teaching on basic personal finances and other things. I know he goes beyond that, but what he is so wonderfully skilled at for the general population, so to speak, is teaching on personal stewardship and personal finances. Now, on a macro level, that's more my world, on a macro level, an economy has got to be a company, a corporation, a church, a family. We need to be skilled in walking in the wisdom of balancing the skills of personal stewardship. How much time do we spend on building up what God has given us, and how much time do we spend on building up other people who do not know how to do what we do? And therein lies the heart of biblical economics. The private sector, the marketplace, is a social moral compass of society. We've lived here recently in the last years with Enron and all the scandals of all the accounting scandals. Arthur Andersen, a very trusted name in accounting for years, has basically been decimated because of these accounting scandals. If corruption operates in the marketplace, a man's labor reward values are lost because he becomes cynical, and the man will remove his heart from his work. And when a man removes his heart or a woman removes her heart from their work, they become a sick soul. Justice, economic justice, is the moral compass of a culture. When the economy is rigged, when it's filled with graft and corruption and hidden deals, trust and investment will cease. Why will it cease? Because if the game is rigged and you don't know where it's rigged, or you do know where it's rigged and you can't bet against the house, then you're not going to invest money. The marketplace, oh Lord Jesus, I pray that you can hear me, my brothers and sisters. Honesty in the marketplace touches the soul of a nation. Because if a man doesn't believe that he will be justly rewarded for his labor and his investments, it breaks his heart. And his work becomes a sham and a drudgery. What's the worldly deception around this part of what we're talking about? Well, the world says, as mouthed by John Lennon, ideally, he says in his song, Imagine, there should be no nations and man should share all things. Well, I wonder what John thinks now. I wonder what John thinks now. The key business application of these particular principles we've just touched are that stewardship skills are the engine of economic growth. Stewardship skills will bring the ghettos to a near end. Stewardship skills will change the poverty of a people, or a family, or a church. Okay? And we get into stewardship skills, we get into the whole issue of investing in capital and wise investments and knowing how to not just read balance sheets and P&Ls and all the rest of it, but how to gauge the effectiveness of management, which are managing the enterprise, and business training, promotion theory, a lot of other things are, again, all based on assessing the stewardship skills of any situation or organization. All right, lastly, Roman numeral 5, principle number 4. What God gives us, no man can take away, and what we take for ourselves, we cannot keep. I've got a lot of Bible verses here, but I was out planting trees in 1975 up on Barty Road here in Santa Rosa. And in 1975, by that time I'd accumulated, relative to my age, a fair amount of quote-unquote religious power, and I was running around and teaching a lot of people and working with numbers of churches, and ambition as a young horse was operating in me. And the Holy Spirit said these words to me, and I quote, Dennis, whatever I give you, no man can take away, but anything you take for yourself, you won't be able to keep. And it was such almost an audible voice. It was such a clear statement from God. I never forgot it, and I've tried to live by it, and it's proven to be true. Anything that you take out of personal ambition, you won't be able to hold, but anything that God gives you and rewards, you won't be able to lose. Because God owns all things and all possibilities, what we take for ourselves rather than receive from Him is a form of theft or illegal acquisition. What you take, what I take, what you take for ourselves is really trying to steal from God or take something from Him or someone else illegally. Therefore, it cannot be honored or kept in the long run. Now, wisdom is to recognize the doors and opportunities that God has opened for us, not doors opened by ourselves or our greed or our need for control or our need for materialism or those sins operating through someone else. See, somebody offers me a job for $1 million a year. You say, oh, that's God. Well, is it? Now we're back to the three questions. Will it corrupt my morals? Can I manage it without turning people into objects? Will it create more anxiety in me? Take me beyond into a strife? And the servant of the Lord shall not strive, because I know I can't manage that. Or in this case, is somebody out of their greed wanting to use me as an object and offering me $1 million a year for it? Is it worth it? You tell me. You see, that's the whole question of recognizing God-ordained doors and recognizing doors that are coming out of man's greed, need for power, need for control, materialism, etc. We need to be able to discern the motives and the foundation behind the doors that are being opened and offered to us. Now, these laws of God's release on loan, transferring to other and taking away, they operate not only on individuals and companies, they operate on national levels throughout history as well. And I want to close this with a major concept. I'm going to be politically incorrect. I know it's hard for you to believe that I would have the audacity to do it, but we're just going to have to deal with it. Since God owns all the land and all the resources of the earth, He gives that land and those resources to the nations, and He takes them away for disobedience. And I refer you here to Deuteronomy 9, 4-5, among many. He especially takes land away from those people who shed innocent blood through human sacrifice, cruelty, abortion, and murder. And I got a pile of Bible verses after that statement to prove it. Now, let me listen. My core identity is American Indian, Blackfoot. When I was a little kid, to some degree, it's still there. I fully identified with the Native Americans. I ran around in moccasins and a breechcloth, and I made teepees and canoes and wore my hair long and braided it and took clay and baked pots and didn't want to go to school and had no trust of the white man. And my great crisis of my life was my mom making me go to school and cut off my Indian braids. I had no use for the white man's ways. So you're talking to somebody here who identifies with the American Indians in many ways, but I want to tell you something. There isn't a piece of land on this earth that somebody didn't take from somebody, unless we're going all the way back to the, you know, pre-Adamic flood. And then the post-Adamic flood, as mankind began to spread, the first guy that took land and built something or made it there, sooner or later somebody else came along and tried to take it. Now that is where history becomes real. God either defends that land or He lets somebody else take it. But the point is, in history, and God is the only one that knows the justice of how all this sorts out, throughout history, He gives land and He takes land away based on what you have done to honor the land and what the practices of morality are that you've done with that land. I love Hawaii, and I have a real love for the Hawaiian people. But I want to tell you something. All the cry for the land and what happened to the gods, I'll tell you flat out why the Hawaiian people lost Hawaii. Because they were sacrificing human beings. The same reason that the Mayans and the Aztecs, you know, we can get all over Cortez and Pizarro. And they did wicked things. I'm not in any way. Hear me clearly, please, in Jesus' name. I am in no way justifying the cruelty and the exploitation of what came out of so-called Christian Europe. But what I'm saying to you is, when you have polluted the land, the Scripture says, wicked men will take the land away from you. Look at Israel. You know, we're not justifying the Babylonians or the Persians. They came and took that land. Israel was dispossessed because it polluted the land. And it wasn't dispossessed by, you know, sweet, nice people who came in and bought the land. It was dispossessed by cruel exploiters. And Christian civilization in Europe produced a ton of Christian exploiters. It wasn't nice people that came and took away the land from the Aztecs or the Mayans or the Blackfeet or the American Indians. It wasn't nice people necessarily that took the land away from the Hawaiians. But God uses people to remove other people from land that God can no longer allow to be in their possession because of pollution of sin. Now you can see from Leviticus 26 and 2 Chronicles 36, God dispossessed Israel from its land for a season for not even those violations, but because they didn't obey the Sabbath law. Now we get into heavy stuff if we get into agronomy from a kingdom point of view. Which, by the way, because we don't obey biblical law and we pollute the land with fertilizers and chemicals, and beyond all that, we don't let the land rest every 7 years with crop rotation and laying fallow. God is offended by that, and He was offended by it with Israel to the degree that He dispossessed the people for 70 years so the land could catch up on its Sabbath rest. I didn't say that. Look at the Bible. Don't look at me. One of the great cries of the so-called native people about their charges of dispossession, and again, I want to say this, every native group over the last 2,000 years took the land from someone else. So let's not cry too loudly about who took your land. Let's first talk about who did you take the land from, or what did you do to maintain the land as your hunting ground or your place of camp, and how many raiding parties and how many rape and how much murder and how much abortion and how much human sacrifice took place that would have justified God letting somebody else come in and take the land from you. Now, one of the most important geopolitical Bible verses in the entire scripture, and wouldn't you imagine it would come from the Apostle Paul, who else would it come from, is Acts 17:26. Acts 17:26. I want you to go and read it. I've memorized it. I think you might consider doing the same. It is the most significant historical, geopolitical statement in the Word of God. And it undergirds everything that I'm sharing here about stewardship, that God loans, transfers, and takes away those things that we do not properly steward in His name. When the sin becomes great enough, He'll take it away. And we're not talking here just about corporations or companies. We're talking about whole nations. Now, the world says what we don't take for ourselves, if we are able, someone else will. There's a good ethic of survival of the fittest, good Darwinian ethic. By the way, we wonder why we have so much rape and power and crime. We wonder where that comes from. I'll tell you where that comes from. It comes from a secular culture that teaches evolution as the primary reality to its school kids. The driving force behind evolution is the theory of survival of the fittest, which tells us that might makes right. And then we wonder why strong men rape weaker women. We wonder why rich exploit the poor. Well, why shouldn't they? They're just simply following your evolutionary teaching that you gave them in grammar school, high school, and college, and defended with ridicule against anybody that rose up to bring another ethic. The ethic of Christ, that we should do to others as we would have it done to us. No, we're going to justify power because it's simply the manifestation of survival of the fittest. Duh, what don't we get about that? It's so maddening. Why don't we hear this on television? I've been swinging out here in the wilderness for many, many years saying, oh God, would you please raise some people up on television who tell it like it is. Well, I know that's not going to happen because the media doesn't want, the emperor will not handle that kind of reality. Why shouldn't I rape a woman if I'm more powerful? All I'm doing is displaying survival of the fittest. And the feminists who hate God are cutting off their nose to spite their face as they demand the eradication of Christianity and promote the teaching of evolution, the dictum of which is survival of the fittest, that life rewards the strong and penalizes the weak. Well, you better sleep with your AK under your pillow if you really believe that. And if we continue to promote that kind of ethic in the culture, the farther we remove Christianity and Christ teaching from the culture, the more power-oriented it will become. And we won't be able to build enough prisons or have enough police to change what we put into the hearts of men and justified their religion of power by what we've done through the teaching of evolution. Material gain through greed instead of service, instead of empowerment, instead of stewardship skills corrupts the culture. And from this concept, we must go into business ethics, taxation theory, private sector and education theory, ethics of marketing and advertising. So now we're going to start doing some single kicks. We're not doing high spinning kicks yet, but we're now ready to get into that because we're dealing here with the foundational question of, is our economic system driven by an evolutionary theory of power is justified as the driving force of reality, or are we going to deal with a Christian ethic in business, a kingdom ethic that is based on the golden rule and the law of empowering and bringing value to other people? Holy Spirit, we thank You that You have illumined Your scriptures for us, Lord, I'm praying that in the machinations and the passion of what I feel about these things, that people would be able to hear you through my passion and my cynicism and my prophetic desire to see a just world. Father, deliver us from wanting to do spinning kicks, especially those who have been trained to do them without a proper biblical worldview underneath those kicks. Lord, grant us that in this marvelous revival and this marvelous awakening of the Christian marketplace, that you would put in it a foundation upon which we can build, a foundation that is biblical rather than warmed up capitalism or warmed up socialism or some synchristic blend of the two. Father, I pray that what we have shared today will do its work. And we commit that to you, Lord, because we know your word is quick and powerful and alive and separates soul and spirit. And that's what we're asking for here. Lord, build an economic system through your people. It isn't based on soul, but based on spirit. Bless now, my brothers and sisters. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.